Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the New Testament letter of Galatians entitled, Be Free. We are so excited about what God is teaching us through His Word. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement in a local church and would not replace in any way you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us at 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, visit with us any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York, and streaming live on YouTube, Missio Church LI. We hope you enjoy today's message. When my son disobeys or does something really wrong, he tends to feel a sense of guilt. And one of the first questions that he'll ask us is, am I still part of the family? Or do we still love him? And that's not uncommon for kids of any kind of stripe, whether they're your kids or whether they're foster kids or adopted kids. Kids will often turn to those kinds of questions, wondering, well, how do I maintain and keep this relationship? They might even turn to acts of kindness or service, right, to gain your approval. Perhaps cleaning his room without being asked, or repeating words of I love you as an affirmation of relationship, or I'm sorry, or what can I do to fix it? That tends to be the response of children. What can I do to keep this? And that's often the response that all of us have. We can be like that in relationships or marriage or even as followers of Christ, that we can wonder, well, how do I keep and how do I manage and how do I fix all of this so that you will continue to love me? When Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son, we see this very thing play out in a story. Right? The son comes back to the father after being away for many, many weeks and squandering his wealth and living in sinful ways and rejecting his sonship. He comes back to the father, and his very immediate response is, I will work for you. I will be your servant. I am not fit to be called your son. And our tendency when we do wrong is to make penance. May have been the response of the Galatian church as they are living their lives. These young Christians, perhaps living in lives of sin and being duped to think that they were not really part of God's kingdom or family or promises either. They were being told that there was something else that they had to do to be truly included as God's people. And these false teachers had said that keeping the law and being circumcised was the means by which they could truly experience God's blessing. In other words, it wasn't based upon God's grace or God's love for them. It was based on what they could do to maintain that relationship. They would only be accepted by God if they did certain things to keep Him and make Him happy. But in their attempt to fix what was wrong through law-keeping, the Galatians turned their back on grace and the gospel that had been given to them by Paul, thinking that he had not given them the full story, that he had left something out. But then they get this letter from Paul, and they might have been tempted when they got it not to read it or to set it aside, perhaps expecting a thorough verbal beating or banishment because of their foolishness to return to sin and legalistic law-keeping. But rather than beating them down with words of more work and critique and labor, Paul doesn't rub their nose in their waywardness. Instead, he points them back to where it all began. He takes them back to where they will find everything that they need. He reminds this young church that their confidence is not found in obedience or righteousness or law-keeping or even legalistic additions to the gospel. Rather, confidence is found in something that they cannot manufacture at all. And he takes them back to grace. So would you stand with me as I read for us our passage this morning from Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, all the way down to verse 5. And as we read these words, we're reminded that these are inspired by God, breathed out by His Spirit through the hand of Paul, and given to us so that it is profitable and important, and it is God's word for us. This is what Galatians 1 says. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, we love you and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the encouragement that Paul gives to this church and the encouragement that it gives to us. We pray that as we look to you, seeking after you, that we wouldn't turn away from you and your gospel message to works of righteousness and legalism and law-keeping, but rather that we would continue to walk after you, resting in your grace and in the sufficiency of what you have done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week in our introduction, we learned about how Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul. He had planted several churches in Asia Minor, in an area south in South Galatia. And he had done this on his first missionary journey. And Paul wrote several letters, one of which was Galatians, one of 13 different letters that he had written. And these opening verses, they're packed full of theology and doctrine and truth. And at the very outset, Paul makes a point of emphasis. He's going to elaborate as he goes through this letter that what are we to do when we are caught up in rebellious sin and entangled in legalism or drowning under the weight of religious expectation? How do we respond when we're in that situation? And Paul wants the Galatian church to know personally and experience and find the freedom that only comes through the grace and peace of the gospel. It's not found in religious piety or legalistic conformity or some other human means. So where do we find confidence? Where do we find freedom? Where do we run to? And Paul tells us in verse 3 that first, he wants us to look to the generous love of God the Father. He says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace comes from two Hebrew words in the Old Testament. One is called hen, the other is hesed, and they denote God's loyal and steadfast love, particularly in forgiving people, forgiving sinners. And these are themes that are repeated throughout the Old Testament. They're not just New Testament concepts. In Exodus chapter 34, it says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Psalm 103, Psalm 136, Psalm 145, Joel 2, Jonah 4, they all echo this truth that God is a God abounding in mercy and love and is a forgiver of sin. God's grace and peace is a generous gift to people. It is not something that is obtained or earned. It is something that is given. But the false teachers that were roaming through the Galatian churches were emphasizing a means of earning or maintaining grace. In other words, it wasn't merely God's grace, but it was your effort and your continued obedience that would lead you into salvation. And Paul comes as an apostle, not from men or through men. His authority is given from God. It's not from human origin. And it comes from the Father, and it comes from the Son, who has been raised from the dead. This is a very important little statement that might get easily overlooked regarding Paul's authority to speak on these matters. But we also learn something else that's really important here, that Paul says that God is the Father and that fellow Jews and Gentiles are now one with him as brothers and sisters in the Father. The fatherhood of God is not something that's unique to the New Testament, though we often think it is. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 23, God said, "Let my son go out that he may serve me." In Deuteronomy 14, 2, he says, "You are sons of the Lord your God, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And Isaiah 64, 8 says, "O Lord, you are our Father." Those that are children of God, the Father, are ones who have been liberated from slavery and bondage in Egypt, experiencing his grace out of the Passover. And it is the love of the Father who does not call his children to earn his love, but rather he generously gives it. Paul wants the Galatians now, those who have received the gospel message that Paul has preached and given to them, to look to God as Father, not like a father, but the Father. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he is Father not merely to ethnic Jews, but to anyone who comes to him. And this is a major theme throughout the rest of the letter that Paul will elaborate on, that for believers, we are God's sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, that we've been adopted into his family permanently. So when they fall into sin, when the Galatians are tripped up by legalism, or when they suffocate under religious expectations, they're reminded to run back to the free and generous love of the Father alone, because he is the source of grace and peace. He's the one who forgives, and he is the one who loves with a steadfast love that endures forever. And Paul wants the Galatians to experience all of these blessings, but they are in danger of deserting the Father's gracious love for confidence in what they can do. And so Paul says, look to the love of the Father. But secondly, we see that we're also called to rest in the substitutionary love of God the Son. Verse 3 and 4 says, "The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." Both in verse 1 and here again in verses 3 and 4, Jesus is closely connected with God the Father. Paul says that his calling did not come from the Father alone, but it came through Jesus Christ. But that's also true of grace and peace. Grace and peace don't come merely through the Father alone, but they come through the work of Jesus. These two statements at the outset reveal a high Christology of Jesus for Paul. Christology means the study of, or the knowledge of, who Jesus Christ is. Nowhere in the New Testament does grace and peace ever come from a human being alone. So Jesus here, by being the avenue by which grace and peace comes through the Father, is not just another human authority. Paul is identifying Jesus not just as a son, but as the divine son. He is God. That's important because there were many scholars today who would suggest falsely that the divinity of Jesus was something that was created hundreds of years after his ministry, around AD 325 at the Council of Nicaea, nearly 300 years after his resurrection. But even if Galatians was written around 55 or 58 AD, this tells us that the divinity of Jesus was already being taught by the apostles and believed by the church in the first century. The divinity of Jesus is not a new creation. It's not something that came around later as a result of individuals who were trying to manipulate something. The divinity of Jesus was being taught from the very beginning because it was true. And Paul says that grace and peace are needed because of the sinfulness and rebellion of humanity. Ever since the fall that Adam had in the garden, people have been at odds or enmity with God, standing in opposition to him and an object of his wrath. The pursuit of all other religions seeks to provide a remedy to those two problems. How does one find grace and peace when we're sinners? And so some would say, well, grace and peace are available through Allah and Muhammad, or it's available through Joseph Smith in Mormonism, or grace and peace can be found in Mary, or maybe it's just simply that you can find grace and peace in doing the best and being the best that you can be. But Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7 says that peace with God is a reality that only comes through the coming Messiah. And Isaiah 53 says that it is through the suffering of the Messiah that he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brings us peace. So not only is Jesus identified as divine, but he is also identified as the promised Messiah, the one who brings us peace. Our problem is that we need a rescue from sin. If we were able to remedy our problem of sin, then there would be no need for the Messiah to die. He could simply say to us, hey, clean yourselves up. Get on up here. Stop doing stupid stuff. All of the religious founders, whether it's Joseph Smith or Buddha or the Dalai Lama or Muhammad, they came to teach people how to rescue themselves. And if we were to take a survey of Americans, most would say that a Christian is someone who merely obeys and follows Jesus' teaching and his example. But that's not what Christianity is. Jesus, we're told, is unique among all other leaders of a religious group or a founding of a religion in that Jesus actually stands in the place of sinners and rescues them from that sin by his death and resurrection. Paul will elaborate more on what this means as he goes through the letter, but he's clearly teaching here that Jesus made a sacrifice which was substitutionary in nature, that his death on behalf of sinners rescues them from that sin by his death. His death was the means by which people were saved. That's what makes the gospel so revolutionary. No one else was suggesting that there was a means by which someone would stand in your place. It was always do, 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 and do, and hope that you might be accepted one day at the end. Jesus doesn't provide an opportunity or the possibility for a second chance for sinners. Jesus does what was necessary to do, but we could not do on our own, and he does it for us. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. We're helpless to fix our problem of sin. So Jesus fixes it for us. That's the wonder of grace. God's grace is manifested in the generous and costly gift of redemption from sin through the death of God's Son, Jesus Christ. This act makes possible for us to become children of the Father. Because Jesus really paid the penalty of our sins on our behalf, that means that we can never fall back into condemnation. That's a blessing that God has given to you. That means that our sins are paid for. There's nothing else to be done for your sins. No amount of righteous work or laboring or law-keeping can do anything for your sin. There's nothing that we lack. If Jesus stands for us in all of his perfection, then that means that he's done everything that's necessary that we might be saved. That means that you don't need to become an American citizen to become a follower of Christ. You don't need to become a law-practicing Jew to become a follower of Christ. You don't need to do anything to become a follower of Christ other than look to Jesus and trust that his death and resurrection was enough. No matter how we fail, no matter how much we fall short, no matter how much we wander into legalism or simply feel the burden of religious effort, God is not going to punish our sins twice. Jesus did all that we should have done in our place as our Savior so that we could be truly and fully freed from the penalty of condemnation. And Jesus says, when the Son sets you free, you are free. So grace and peace are found exclusively through God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus makes this point in John chapter 14, verse 6, when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Galatian church is in danger of accepting a gospel that either minimizes the work of Jesus or allows them to come to God through something else. Grace and peace are gifts of God to believers through Jesus Christ only. It's not something that we can earn. And these gifts are not merely a new thing, although we tend to think that they are, but they are actually a fulfillment of God's covenant promises in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 26 says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. Psalm 72, verse 7, in the days of the king, he says, may the righteous flourish and peace abound. Isaiah 54 says, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Jesus' work of salvation is not something new or unconnected to redemptive history. Jesus is the one raised from the dead who signifies that the new age of peace that the prophets anticipated has dawned. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. Echoes this. Only one I didn't have in here. He says, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You shall dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth shall give birth to the dead. What's Isaiah talking about? He's talking about the resurrection. Ezekiel chapter 37 speaks about the resurrection of dry bones, inaugurating a new covenant. Daniel chapter 12 speaks of a resurrection of the dead in God to a covenant that is new and unique. All of those passages speak to the new age that has dawned with the resurrection. And by Paul emphasizing that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead, he's saying that all those promises of peace and life and security are now secure and found in Jesus Christ alone. Paul is not merely making a historical point of reference by saying Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Paul is saying to Jews and Gentiles, he's saying to the Galatians, he's saying to those caught in legalism or those bound in false religions or those drowning under the weight of their own sin, that the new covenant of grace has been inaugurated and the old Mosaic covenant has been fulfilled and is finished, and all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Grace and peace with God and forgiveness of sins is given and accomplished by Jesus alone. There is nothing left to do. So he's telling the Galatian church, don't run back to the law when you sin. Don't put yourself under the weight of religious expectations when you fall short. Rest in the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ the Son. But there's one last thing we see here, and that's found in verses 4 and 5, that we are to live in the freedom that comes from the love of God. Jesus is delivering, his death delivers us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. There are benefits that the believers of Jesus Christ, for those that Jesus stood in place of, that we can now enjoy, not because of what we do, but because of God's grace and the work of Christ Jesus on our behalf. They are yours. There's nothing you have to do to obtain them. It's not like Jesus made the down payment and said, okay, you finish the payment plan. He didn't say, I'll pay 90%, you pay the last 10. He says, these are yours through Christ right now. And the first thing he says is that believers are freed from the bondage of slavery. He says there, he delivered us from the present evil age. That's the purpose of Jesus' death and resurrection. He did not die to make freedom possible. He died to free you from the present evil age. The Galatians are giving in to that present evil age,
right now as they attempt to legalistically and foolishly appeal to the old covenant for salvation confidence. But to be delivered or rescued points us back to the story of the Exodus. When God rescued his people out of Egypt, he delivered them from bondage and slavery and set them free to both enjoy the freedom and to live in that new age as children through the Passover. Paul uses the same terminology to speak about what Jesus Christ has done because he recognizes that Jesus' work was the fulfillment of that prophetic hope, a fulfillment of the promises, and was a greater Passover to rescue people. In Isaiah chapter 31, the prophet writes, "The like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem, protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue." Isaiah 60, "You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer or Deliverer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Ezekiel 34, "I will make with them a covenant of peace, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them." And Psalm 50 says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." The early church rightly saw that the death of Jesus was this new and better Passover that freed people not from the bondage of chains, but from sin. Jewish thought historically had distinguished between the age that we are in and the age to come. The present age is a time of sorrow and sadness and death, but it's also the age of the Mosaic Covenant. But the age to come, the prophets believed, was a time when all things would be put right. There would be no more sadness and no more sorrow and no more death. And it also would bring about a new and better covenant that Jeremiah spoke of. Jesus also speaks about these two separate ages. In Matthew chapter 12, he talks about the age that we are in and the age to come. In Matthew chapter 13, he does the same. And Paul does this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. When he speaks about the two ages as well. He says, "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come." And we're told throughout the New Testament not to conform to this age. But Jesus also repeatedly says that his kingdom that has come through his presence is part of the age to come now. That the new age is actually present in the moment. And the resurrection of Jesus, I think in a fulfillment of what we read earlier from the prophets about the resurrection to come, is the launching point of the age to come. The second Exodus has been inaugurated through Jesus so that he has defeated the dark powers and he has ushered in a new age, a new creation that Isaiah prophesied of in Isaiah 65 and 66. Through Christ's atoning work, God rescues his people from sin and evil that dominates this present evil age. In mercy, God has ushered in the age to come right now. That's why Paul, in Galatians chapter 6, at the end of this letter, speaks of the new creation that we are in, the dawning of the age to come. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says this, these things happen, talking about what happened in the Old Testament, as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the ends of the ages has come. You see, through Jesus, we're in a new age. And Paul opens and closes his letter with this reality that Jesus came to deliver his people from the evil age that includes the presence of sin, but also includes the old covenant that could not save. This is why the Galatians are told, do not go back to circumcision. Do not go back to festivals. Do not go back to the dietary laws. There is no deliverance from this present evil age in those things, no matter how hard we try. The Jewish law might sound appealing, but it cannot deliver from the bondage of sin. The new age is in Jesus Christ. The old age is done, even though the old age hasn't entirely vanished. Both ages are continuing on in an uneasy, uncomfortable parallel which is why followers of Jesus in Galatia are so easily confused. We're called to live in this time of the ages intersecting, the already and the not yet, that Christ has already accomplished something, but the kingdom is not yet fully consummated. And so we're to live set free from this evil age now, as we do not live in it, and we are to look forward to the age to come. God has dealt with the sins of people in the Messiah's death. That means that those who belong to the Messiah by faith are sinners no more. You have been joined by God's grace to his family, his kingdom. There is nothing left to do, and God's promises of the age have come. He has granted you not only forgiveness and life and resurrection, but also his Spirit. So that those already exist now in this age that we are in through Jesus, the rescue has come. And Paul wants us and the Galatian church to rest in the truth that Christ died for our sins. There is nothing left to do. It is finished. And we are to enjoy the age to come that has dawned through the resurrection of Jesus by walking after him in the Spirit. You've been given a new heart. You've been given a new spirit. Those are the promises of the old covenant that have been given to you now in Jesus Christ. That means that the evil age now has no power and no authority over you. That means that when you sin, even in this age, you have the power of the Spirit to sanctify you and transform you and to sanctify you into what God has called you to be. We don't need to hide from God in this present age, because in this age we can run to the resurrected Jesus and the source of grace, and to know that he has freed us from sins in the past, and he continues to sanctify us and free us from sins into the future. But not only are we freed from this present evil age, believers are also freed as true children of the Father. We've been freed by the loving, compassionate, and gracious will of the Father. He loved the world that he gave his only son to die for us. And so every sinner who has been rescued by God's grace has been done so by the sovereign will of the Father. John 1 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You were not saved because you conformed to obedience. You were not saved because you obeyed the law. You were not saved because you got circumcised. You were saved because God sovereignly willed and chose you. As such, you do not have to achieve or attain or maintain anything else. You are God's children. You can't gain that any more than you already have it. You can't lose it through anything that you do. It's by irrevocable decree. You are God's children, and he is your father. So when you sin, you don't run the risk of losing his fatherhood. You instead run back to the Father and know with confidence he'll forgive you. When you fall short, you don't give up and run away from the Father. When you fall short, you stand at the foot of the Father and you cling to his love and know that he will accept you and love you simply because that is who he is. But the last thing you're free to do is that believers are free to give God glory. This conclusion seems to be a brief doxology to the end of the letter. And it forms a conclusion before Paul embarks on the rest of it. But Paul uses this short expression about God's never-ending glory to indicate that he is personally and grateful to God for the gospel that he has just summarized. And when any believer ponders the saving work of God in Christ Jesus, there should be an overflow of praise for what God has done. And by ending with the words amen, right, it's the word in Greek or Hebrew, it would essentially mean that I or we agree. And by Paul saying that God's glory will endure forever, amen, he is inviting you and I, the reader, to agree with that again. To agree that it's God's salvation that brings God glory. To affirm that it's God's grace that accomplishes salvation. To be reminders that we are not merely participants or spectators or observers in what God's doing, but we are participants and we attest to and celebrate that we can find grace in nothing else other than Jesus Christ crucified. God accepted the work of Christ on our behalf, and he gave us the grace and peace that Jesus won for us and achieved for us, and there's nothing else in us that merits that salvation. It's only by grace. It's not conformity. It's not law-keeping. It's not piety. It's grace. And because it's all grace, who gets all the glory both now and forever? God does. That's immensely humbling. We don't naturally gravitate towards grace because we think in our minds there's something that we have to do to attain it, that we have to earn it, that we should deserve something. And so God's grace humbles us. But God's grace also frees us. Because the salvation that we have been given is eternal. It's not temporary. It's not just for the now. The salvation that we have is forever. And if God gets the glory forever for our salvation, then that means our salvation is just as secure as his glory. He will never not save us through Jesus. There is nothing that we can do to step out of salvation because we are in Christ. And God gets the glory forever for that, and our salvation is secure as well. When we have a low view of the cross, we will try to earn our way to heaven because we will think there is something that we have to do to bridge the gap. But when we have a high view of the cross, then we will give God glory and rest in his work alone and know that it is enough. Maybe you've never come to know God the Father. Because you don't know what it is to be set free by God's grace because you're still in bondage to sin. You're still an object of God's wrath and you're walking towards judgment. You might soften that reality through your own efforts and your own good works or your own religious pursuits, but those things don't change who you are. You're an outsider. You're an enemy of God. But Jesus came to take the punishment that you deserve, that you might have a new identity, not as an outsider, but as a citizen, not as an enemy, but a child by grace through faith in Christ alone. Your sins through Christ are permanently and eternally covered under his blood. And that's why he invites you to place your faith not in your religious pursuits or the church that you attend, but to rest in the sufficiency of Jesus. His death, his resurrection as enough for God's grace and peace to come to you. And he invites you to believe in him today. If you're a follower of Jesus, maybe the fatherhood of God has wonderful implications for you that you've never thought of. Do you realize that you are secure in the Father? That nothing can remove you from the Father's hands? Not your sins, not your failings, not your worst days, not even the devil himself. So when you fail, and you will, or when you fall back, and you will, you don't run from the Father. You don't try to earn your way back from the Father. Instead, you run back to him, and you ask for mercy, and his mercy is abundant and rich and free. It's his joy to forgive you, not a begrudging reality. He wants to restore you. He wants to keep you close. And Paul wants you to know that this gospel of free grace, to know it so deeply that if anyone, a friend, a pastor, an angel brings you something different, tells you to earn it, tells you that God doesn't love you anymore, tells you that there's more you have to do, that you refuse to listen and instead you cling to what you know through the word of God. That it's Jesus plus nothing gives you everything. If you know God's message of grace in Jesus so well, you'll be able to spot and to see and avoid the false gospels when it comes from a Mormon or a Muslim or an evangelical fundamental pastor or even your best friend. Rest in the love of God the Son who has died for you. And Paul wants the church, he wants you to live in the grace and peace that comes to you through God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son so that you might be at peace with God. But he also wants you to be an agent of peace. He wants you to walk by the Spirit, and that when sin brings conflict and anguish in your life, that you are going to pray for and bring and pursue and practice grace and peace with the people around you. He wants you to pray for those that you know that are walking through this life and struggling with sin. He wants you to be an encourager of grace and peace through Jesus. He wants you to sow seeds of peace in your relationships. He wants you to sow seeds of forgiveness when people harm you. He wants you, who know what it is to be set free, to set others free by forgiving and restoring and showing kindness and love and grace. And because you're saved through grace and faith in Jesus Christ and not of yourself, God gets all the glory. That's why when we sing songs here, we want to sing songs that don't focus primarily on us. We want to sing songs that focus on who God is and what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. But bringing God glory is more than just singing. Paul says it's presenting all of your life as a living sacrifice, your work and your family and your resources and your gifts, everything, giving them to God for his glory, for the grace and peace he's given to you. When we love others, we bring God glory. When you repent, you bring God glory. When you forgive, you bring God glory. And when you share the gospel, you bring him glory. You were made to enjoy and find great the awe of the greatness of God. May his praise fill your lips and your life and spill over into the lives of others. And finally, if you think that you have been caught up in legalism, maybe just like the Galatians, and maybe you're struggling with sin and struggling with what you think you failed to do and struggling that you didn't do enough, legalism is trying to earn God's favor according to your own rules and your own power. Paul wants you not to try to earn God's favor. He wants you to rest in the freedom of the gospel and instead to return again to the grace that he's given to you and the power of his Spirit and the sufficiency of his death, and to know that it is not because of how good you are that God loves you. It is because of how good God is that he loves you. And to find your joy simply to follow after him. The country of India is known as a land of a million gods. And there are gods everywhere. On the dashboards of the cabs that you ride in, along the streets filled with bending sands, even the trees or animals on a sidewalk have people bowing down and praying to them as gods. India is religious, but they are tirelessly working for a right standing with a god or any god or all the gods, hoping to be granted peace that ultimately remains elusive and far from them. The concept of God making peace with us, and not the other way around, is foreign to those who live in India. But sadly, it's also foreign to many people who live in our country and many people who attend church on a weekly basis. The very idea of God's unmerited favor is unique. It's revolutionary and life-transforming. And God invites you not to be discouraged if we from time to time struggle to grasp the truth of his immense grace. Even after we are saved, our natural human nature will sometimes insist that we earn our way to God. But we are to find our confidence not in what we do, but in the grace that God has given us. There may be still traces of performance mentality in us that we'll struggle with. But don't think that people in India need the gospel more than we do. We need the gospel every day as much as they do. And Galatians is written in part to combat that kind of Pharisaical legalism, but also religious earning and effort. How do we respond when we drifted away from the grace of God in Jesus? How do we respond when we compromise the gospel like the Galatians? How do we respond when we turn our back on God's gift of free grace? What do we do when we've made a mess of things in our own life and in our own sin? Do we hide ourselves? Do we look for more things to do? Do we add to the gospel? Do we try to earn our way back to God's favor one last time? Paul, the gospel, summons wayward believers back to his grace alone. And the message still stands, and the fountain still flows to all of us, that no matter how good or bad we think we are, we need to hear this call, that we look our sin in the face and we run to the Father who stands ready to forgive us. We cling to the cross that shouts, "It is finished," and we rest in the sufficiency of the gospel that saves to the fullest and has already removed all of our guilt and condemnation from us. Whether we're an atheist, a recovering Pharisee, a prodigal son, God calls us to his grace that delivers us from this present evil age, that rescues us from our sin, and gives us the confidence that his love and our lives will never end. God calls you in your failings to the gospel that says it is Jesus plus nothing. Because it tells us that there is nothing left to do. And that is freeing and revolutionary. But most importantly,